Good morning. Is it good? Give me one reason it's good this morning. We can be here. Hallelujah. You could be sleeping in, and the biggest event of your day today could be a football game. And yet, as Paul has reminded us, there are greater things in store. May I have take the pleasure here for just a moment? This lovely and attractive woman who just came in with my wife is my mother, who is visiting us today. She also just happens to be my brother Chris's mother as well. So she didn't mean that. It was really me she wanted. That's not funny. It's true. All right. You know, I can't help but comment. I can't help but comment that Jerry began us this morning the amazing truth that we are God, and not just those who have received forgiveness of sin and somehow the slate's been wiped clean, but we have been drawn into the very fellowship of the triune God, and that His blood, in a sense, if I may say that carefully, courses through our veins. We are His. That ought to thrill us every day of our lives. I know it did me this morning. Thank you, Jerry, for bringing that up. Let me say right at the outset here, I may not conduct this class quite in the manner that you're used to. That's not going to make any difference. We talked about cultural differences this morning. Well, there are teacher differences. I want you to feel, even in as large a class as this is, and I know that we have scholars and budding scholars here and the rest of that, and I want to be sensitive to that, but I want you, every single person of you, to feel an absolute freedom this morning to ask a question, to make a comment, to do anything at any time, obviously done decently and in order. But I want you to interact. And the way that I conduct my classes is to try to elicit from you your input as we go through the text. So perhaps we will not, in as much time as we got here, I doubt it this morning, we may not reach a point where I'm going to have a specific 5-minute slot at the end of the hour where you can ask questions. Perhaps we will, perhaps we won't. We'll see what happens. Okay, but I want you to feel absolutely open to saying something, offering a comment, asking a question, or whatever else. This morning, we have the pleasure of, for the next, as I count them, 7 weeks, of looking at the book of Ruth. A little over a year ago, the Lord put within my head the desire to study this book. It had always been a joy for me to read. How many in here have read the book of Ruth? Oh, excellent. That's wonderful. So you're familiar with it. It is a familiar story. And it's a little dinky 4-chapter book set in the midst of all these vast, large books with big, huge names and the rest of that. And yet it belies something. This book of Ruth is an incredible treasure. It's a book, in a sense, that almost belongs in the New Testament. It is a harbinger, a dawning light, in a sense, of some of the things that are so rich and so wonderful in the New Testament. Now, what I would like to do, I wanted to attempt 3 things this morning. A preacher always attempts 3 things, has 3 points, has 3 children. I have 4, so that disqualifies me. And what I would like, thank you, Jerry, what I'd like to do, Rusty, could I hand you that? This is a chart. It is my attempt at trying to give you some sort of coherent flow of thought within this book. Couples, please share them. I don't know if I made enough of them. But this will help you because I want to do an overview of the book as we begin. Because the way I think that your mind works and my mind works is that we need a big picture first, and then we look at the particulars. Okay? If this wall up here were a big mural, and you walk through that door, you wouldn't walk up here and look at 1 square foot at a time to try to understand what that mural looks like. You would stand back. And then perhaps it would be particular parts that you would walk up and look at. Well, literature is art, and it's the same way. So I urge you this morning to look with me. Did I even save myself one? Thank you. I have confidence that you would care. All right. So let's look at it here for just a moment and get some kind of idea, because I want to make some comments. I want to do that first, then I want to give a background to this book, because I think that's very important. And if possible, perhaps look at the first five verses. All right. If we don't get all that done, then we end today behind in our schedule. Okay, and I'll have to inflict more teaching on you in the future to make up for it. So we need to make good time here this morning. Ruth, romance and redemption. And just saying that, I want you to, when you read this book, to understand that this really is a story of romance. It's a story about human beings who feel, who love, though that Boaz, and he is a noble, incredible figure of a man, but when Boaz took Ruth to be his wife, it wasn't just simply some theological exchange that was taking place there. There was a passion in Boaz's heart for Ruth, and there was in Ruth's heart for Boaz. The joy and delight of being human, the way that God has created us, and that there are legitimate passions in our lives. And Ruth teaches something about that. Romance and redemption. Now, the book is basically divided into two parts. I'm not going to go a whole lot farther than that at this point. I'll let you, and you can hang on to this, obviously, as we work our way through it. The first five verses. Now, you remember I was here in, I think it was April. Is that right? April, I think. And I taught this very class, and I taught on Ruth chapter 1, and I kind of gave an overview. I'm going to repeat a little bit of that because not all of you are here. And if you hear it again, it'll probably be good for you. Okay? The book is basically divided into two parts. The first five verses, as I said, and then the remaining 80 verses. Okay? Notice there, it says, move from the Lord and death. Okay? The next 80 verses say, move toward the Lord and life. All right? What I would submit to you this morning, that this is the basic paradigm of how God works in all places, in all hearts, and at all times. Okay? What we see here is a movement from death to life, from darkness to light. Okay? This is the basic way that God works. And when I say that, does that make you think, how many of you automatically think of that in terms of salvation? That a person, That a person, when they're saved, they come from death to life, from darkness to light. And we kind of just relegate it, and that's how God works. That's the salvation economy. Well, I would submit to you this morning, that's how God works in our lives. In the process called sanctification, you and I are moving into greater and greater light, into an understanding, appreciation, and experiencing of greater and greater life. God delivers us from the things of darkness. And if you are here this morning and your life is, you know, linen white clean, then you are deceived in some way. Okay? None of us live lives like that. All right? Forgive me if I've impugned your righteousness. That doesn't mean, okay? Yeah, probably with self-righteousness. All right? Okay? But that is how God works in us. That's what Abraham, did he not experience that as he, in chapter 22 of Genesis, led Isaac up onto Mount Moriah, as he with deliberate and willful intent, surely was going to stab his son? Was not his hope, according to Paul, that God would raise him from the dead? That out of death would come life? That was the whole economy. That the hope of Abraham and everything for years that he had banked his life on. This was, and for you and I, there's some perhaps, that can have some understanding of how much Abraham had invested in Isaac and what Isaac meant to him. Abraham was an extremely wealthy man, had everything, but that didn't mean anything. He wanted a son. He wanted to fulfill God's purposes in his life. That was the burning passion in his heart. And he laid his son up there that day, And what does he hope in? What is the thing that gives him confidence? What is that that enabled him to go on? Was the sure confidence that God was going to move from death to life, from light or darkness to light? Jesus Christ, as he made his way to the cross, was not that not his hope? That's our hope. For the joy set before him endured the cross, knowing that surely out of this darkness, God would bring glory. Light. We serve and worship a God of glory. A God who doesn't do anything half-baked. A God who takes the things that are not and makes them the things that are, Paul said. And in the book of Ruth, we see this basic kind of economy worked out. We're going to see judgment in those first five verses, and then take, as you remember, back in April I pointed out to you, then we're going to see 80 verses slowly, carefully develop how God brings out the wonder of this redemptive process in the lives of Naomi and Boaz and Ruth. Now, real quickly, let me note, too, that there is in literature and there is in all art a law of proportion. Now, some of you will recall me bringing this up before. What I mean is that the things that are more important are given more space. So we have five verses that deal with God's judgment. God is absolutely holy, righteous, vindicating that. But then we have 80 verses that tell us about the glories of God as a Redeemer and His delight in His people. That's the proportion you and I need to remember. That's the, in a sense, the divine perspective. As God looks down on a world that we say is an absolute mess and gone completely astray. As we think about Rwanda and South Africa and Haiti and Cuba and Bosnia and how many other places? Chicago. Thank you. Chicago. Beyond comprehension, the little 11 and 12 year old children. That 16 year old boy executed. 11 year old. And we could despair in the midst of that. And yet, what the book of Ruth and what the scriptures invite us to remember is that God is a God who takes these things and makes them good. Just makes them glorious. And that needs to be our expectation. I urge and encourage you to consider that with me this morning. I want just to read a verse, you don't need to turn to it, that just kind of resonates with the same thing. It's in the book of Colossians. Listen carefully, Paul says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness." That's what God does. That's what God is doing in your life and in mine. And we can submit to that process. That's what the book of Ruth seeks to teach us. Now, hang on to those. That's an overview. Like I said, I wish I could take more time, but we don't have time, to go through that more. Any comments or questions about this? Did that provoke anybody to thought or anything? Good. All right. Well, then let's go on, because the second thing I want to do, and just before we do, I want to pray together here, because I want to look at the background of the period of Judges. Okay, so as we engage the text itself, we need the Spirit of God. And I want to call upon Him now to enable us, not with the natural mind, to come and say and look at this and to be able to figure it out. Anybody can do that. Any intelligent person. What we need are the penetrating insights of the Spirit of God for Him to be our teacher. Okay, so let's pray for a moment. Father, our confidence and our hope this morning is in the very things we shared in the breaking of bread. The sureness, Lord, of Your covenant affection and fidelity for us, the sureness of a relationship that you have given us living proof as we look at each other in father and mother relationships with children. And Lord, that you love us infinitely because you are infinite. Father, we bow in our hearts before you now. We rejoice in your goodness. We are thankful, God, that you have made us your own, and that we are held for eternity. Father, and not only that, but you have given us your Spirit. You have given us your Word. It is your desire, Lord, your passion, that we know and understand you and your workings with men and women. Lord, help us now to understand. Teach us by your Spirit as we come to this book. Open it to us. Give us light. Lead us, Lord, that we may behold marvelous things, as the psalmist said in your word. We commend ourselves to you, Father, trusting now in Jesus. Amen. All right. Good. Now, as we come to the book of Ruth, look with me, please, at chapter 1 and verse 1. And by the way, I use the New American Standard Translation. I think probably most of you use NIV. Am I correct? How many use NIV translation? Boy, I may have to switch here. I don't know if that's possible. Okay. We'll see what happens. Okay? Verse 1 says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land." What is the book just prior to the book of Ruth? The book of Judges. Good. Very good. Can you tell me something about this book of Judges? Anybody? For her own eyes. Good. All right? That's a sort of summary verse. 21:25, right at the end of the book. And that's what probably most people are familiar with when it comes to the book of Judges. Okay? Now, think with me here for just a moment as we consider Israel's history for a second. The nation is birthed, how do I say that right? B-I-R-T-H-E-D, in the country, the nation of Egypt. And God, with a strong right arm, a bared arm, draws out this nation and leads them forth under the capable, godly leadership of Moses, a figure who dominates the landscape of the nation of Israel at that point. Okay? He leads them surely. He makes a mistake, doesn't he? And to be honest with you, I still don't understand that very well. I don't understand it at all. Man has given so much, why God wouldn't let him go in? But that's just the holiness of God. Well, Moses doesn't get to go in, but he had all the way along through this, there was a shadow following him. Who was that shadow? Joshua. Very good. Joshua is a man in the mold of Moses in some senses. And after the death of Moses, Joshua rises up as a strong and powerful political and spiritual and military leader of Israel. And under him, there's tremendous victory. They go into the land, you know, with a few contingencies here and there, but they go into the land and they conquer all that God had intended. And the nation stays strong. Its moral bearings are correct as they follow Joshua. Well, then Joshua dies. Okay? What happens immediately following Joshua's death? Anybody remember? Okay? Turn back to Judges chapter 1 here for just a moment. I want us to get kind of a running start, in a sense, into the book so you have some idea. Because the book of Ruth is taking place during the time of the book of Judges. The things that are happening in the book of Judges were taking place in the nation around Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi at this time. Okay? Now, in chapter 1, look with me here for just a sec. "Now it came about after the death of Joshua, the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord." That's good. Saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up." Okay? What does Judah say? Verse 3. What does Judah say in verse 3? I don't think it's written on my forehead. You're going to have to look at the the tag. He got some help. Good, Stephen. He turned to his brother, Simeon. Now think with me for a second. Did the Lord say Judah and Simeon are to go up? No. Judah's to go up. Judah turning to Simeon would be an indication of what, do you think, perhaps? I'm sorry? Fear. Fear instead of faith. Instead of confidence to follow what God had laid out. And this little seed is going to bear great fruit in this nation in the ensuing years to follow. That basic movement from faith and confidence in God, having seen all these years of what he had done, they moved to a place of fear and taking these things into their own hands, saying, we know better and I know how to fix it. Now, you and I live like that. Resist the temptation to make a comment here. You and I are smitten with a disease, and that disease is that somehow, if we just had enough time, had enough resources, and things would just break right in the rest of that, we could fix things. Fix things about me, fix things about the world. To come to Christ is to admit, I can't fix it. God has got to fix it. And right away here in the book of Judges, we see these men rising up and saying, okay, God said go this way, well, I'm going to go off just this way, just a little bit. I'm going to do it just a little bit different than the way God has declared. It isn't a big difference. Not at the beginning. But as Jerry has pointed out, by the time you get to the end of the book, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the divergence becomes great. So right at the very beginning, we see them turning away. We move from the birthing of a nation and tremendous spiritual leadership through Joshua and victory to a place of apostasy and real failure. Now, I want you to turn with me to Judges chapter 3, and let's note something here, if we may, for a second. I want to do this because these overviews of books are very helpful, and they're going to give you again a taste of the historical period that Ruth takes place. Look at 3:7 through 12 with me for just a second. And if you don't have the NASB, perhaps you just listen to me as I read it here quickly. Listen carefully now. It says, "And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim." I think they knew that that was going to be hard to say, and so they said it over and over again here. Okay? Then verse 11, "The land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now the sons," verse 12, "of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, again." What we see right there takes place in the text of the book of Judges 6 times. A cycle. This isn't unique to me. There's all kinds of teachers out there, and perhaps some of you have heard this. A cycle that repeats itself over and over and over again in this book. Okay? Now this all bears on the book of Ruth. Hang with me here for a second. It begins with the nation sinning, committing spiritual apostasy, turning from God, as it said there in verse 7, and sins did what was evil. And what does God do as a result of that? What did God do next? Judges them. How did he judge them? If some sort of opposing army would come in, and then what would happen, Julie? Right. Serving them. They didn't want to serve God. So he let them have what they wanted, and they ended up serving their enemy. There's a tremendous spiritual lesson there as well. Resist the temptation to go off on that for a second. Okay, we'll pick that up later. All right. Okay. They end up being taken from sin into a place of servitude. Okay, under the domination of an enemy. Okay, then what happened? Yeah, good. Okay, let's keep the S's in there if we can, Eric. We've got sin, servitude. Now, where's another A? Yeah, good. Supplication. Okay, all right. That just makes it easy to remember. Let's put it that way. Okay? So they sin, then they serve, and then if all of us are, when things are desperate and we've exhausted all our resources, we can't, you know, we can't figure it out, we can't make it fit or fix it or something else, then as a last measure, we turn and we cry out to the Lord. I make fun of that, but think with me for a second. Don't we do that at times? You know, even in the midst, I find in my own life that I seek the Lord daily in my own personal walk. And yet, you know, it's kind of like driving the car late at night on the road. All of a sudden, I'll jerk up and realize I've gone to sleep. Now, I wasn't aware of my sleep. I wasn't saying, oh, man, I'm going to sleep. It didn't work that way. I just went to sleep without knowing it. It was only when I woke up that I realized I was asleep. The brr, 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 as I ran over the bumps on the road. And even though I'm driving down the road of my life, my pilgrimage, seeking God, there are times I go to sleep, and without knowing it, I take into my own hands my life, the reins of my life. That's the expression I use with my wife. I'll take the reins into my own hands because I know how to fix it. I know what's right. And I'll try to run things. And in the midst of that, when that happens, I cry out to God. But what I'm saying is, this isn't necessarily something deliberate and willful. I'm not saying that for this to happen to you, you've got to be all of a sudden smitten with temptation and you go off, who knows what. Seeing something you shouldn't see, read something you shouldn't read, hear something you shouldn't hear, who knows what. Knowing that you're doing wrong and I'm going to do it anyway and then afterwards I'm going to repent. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those subtle things that are woven into us as Christians. And that God wakes us up. He did it to me this morning. I think He did it to my wife. We got a letter from an intermission organization that we support some people. And a young gal who had grown up in a missionary family, and she shared four memories of her time on the mission field. And they just inflicted my heart with a truth, with an insight into something I was not doing, about the nature and passion of my heart. And I knew as I read what was happening in those stories that my heart wasn't like that. My heart stood in bold relief to that. And I wanted to be like that. I wanted to have that passion that I saw in the lives of her parents. And I'd gone to sleep. And I turn and cry out to the Lord. Well, that's what's happened. This is this little paradigm that works its way six times through this book of Judges. Now, know with me again, back if we could here for just a second. In Ruth chapter 1, it says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed, that's to help us remember that this is in fact the time, that there was a famine in the land. I want you to look with me at chapter 6 of Judges for just a second. Chapter 6, I think I got the right verse and chapter here. Let's see here. You know what? Now, if we don't finish, I'll finish it in the spring. Okay? Chapter 6. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Now jump down to verse 4 with me for a second. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, oxen, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate. Well, what follows that kind of devastation? Pardon? Famine. And in chapter 1, verse 1 of Ruth, it's just a little word, famine, but it tells us about something about what's happening at the time this book or the historical events, took place. There was a famine. What does that tell us about this cycle, and where are we in this cycle? If there's famine, famine is part of what at? Servitude. Servitude came as a result of what? Sin. In other words, the glories of the book of Ruth are not taking place at a time of tremendous spiritual apex. They're taking place when Israel is down to the bottom. Okay? Now, along with all these cycles, we see some other horrors in this book. Abimelech's slaughter of his brothers. He wanted the throne. He wanted to lead. So what did he do? He went out and had all his 69 or 70 brothers, I think it's 70, isn't it? 70 brothers murdered so that he could become king. Okay? In chapter 19, we see there's homosexuality. It sounds like Sodom. Okay? The Levite takes his concubine. And what does he do with her? Do you remember? Daughter? He cuts her up. And what? Right, right. He sent these chunks of his game, parts of her. Why did he cut her up? To wake up Israel. He sent these chunks, parts, pardon, to, I know it's gross, I'm sorry. These parts to the different tribes in Israel. And they said, nothing like this has ever happened. It rung their bell. What then took place? Remember? I know somebody out there knows. Speak right up. What followed after, I'm sorry? No, not to leave that. They attacked somebody. I'm sorry. Somebody louder. Derek, hang on to that. Who? Ah, excellent. Thank you, Dale. There was a civil war with the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? Israel is supposed to be one, and all of a sudden we see them turning on the tribe of Benjamin, and over 25,000 men are killed in this civil war. Okay? Israel isn't a huge place. Right? So 25,000 men, the whole nation mobilized. This is the nature and character of things that are going on at this point. Now, look at Judges 21:25. It's probably on the same page or the page next to where you looked at the book of Ruth. And we'll come back to this, and we've got 5 minutes, and give you a chance to give some input here. 21:25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Can you tell me what are the characteristics, the things that perhaps we could sort of flesh this out about the nation of Israel? Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Let me give you a running start here. I think the first thing that's obvious is there is no absolute or transcendent authority to which the nation as a whole is submitted to. Is that true? Well, I guess it's not. Is that true? Yeah, good. I agree with you. Okay? What's something else? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Okay. Permissiveness. Is that you too? Yes. Permissiveness. Very good. What else characterizes those times? Think about our own culture. Think about Chicago. What's happening? Not there, but in places all over the world. How about lawlessness? With no respect for law. Exactly right. None. And there are tremendous atrocities committed. All right, very good, Ed. Right. 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 Okay. Excellent. If we don't have a transcendent authority, then we have sort of a Cartesian revolution where the center of everything is no longer out there. The ultimate integration point is in here. It's me. Very, very good. Okay? What happened back in Exodus chapter 19 at the foot of Mount Sinai? When there was smoke and thunder and the rest of that. What did Israel say? After the tablets came down and were communicated to them. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They entered into a covenant agreement with God at that point. Have they done all that the Lord has said? Did Israel do all that the Lord said they should do? No, they've broken the covenant. Another thing. Could we say that there was spiritual relativism? Do we not have that today? If it feels good, let's do it. I like this, and that's good, and I'll take a dab of that, and a little of this, and whatever makes me right. Or I ain't going to have none of it, because they're all hypocrites, and the Bible's full of errors, and there's a jillion translations, and nobody knows what's right. Surely you've heard all those things, right? A kind of spiritual relativism. Also, there were during this time, think with me, who are some of the judges, the leaders that are recorded in the book of Judges? Can you give me some names? I couldn't hear. Deborah. Very good. Deborah, and in her shadow was Barak. Or Barak, or how do you say it? Okay? Who else? Ehud. What's distinctive about Ehud? But he was also the only left-handed judge. Very good. I don't know why. God, the God we have. I don't know why he records that, but he did. Maybe that's to encourage all you who are left-handed and feel like you're in the minority and picked on or something. Who knows? I don't know. Who else? Jerry? Samson. Gideon. Jephthah. I think all of these men displayed, and women, displayed tremendous courage. But for the most part, they were morally weak leaders. The nation got the kind of government, in a sense, they deserved. It reflected the kind of people that existed at that time. Now, having said all this, and it's quarter till I've got to stop, the book of Ruth, I'm trying to paint a picture for you at this point. The book of Ruth and all the glories and wonders of what takes place in this took place during this time, this cultural, historical milieu. All of these things were happening then, and probably at a very low point in Israel's spiritual history. Okay? Now we can glean from that some tremendous encouragement. Unfortunately, we're going to have to wait till next week to do that. Now, but I want you to think about this if you can. I keep trying as a teacher. I don't know if I... No, I've had a few places, times when people have said, yeah, I thought about that all week, but I'll try. Please, if you can, I know you got a jillion other things in your life, this is not a guilt trip here in any sense. But I want to provoke you if I can. Why is it that God put this chapter 1, verse 1 in here? I mean, why didn't he just jump in and say, there was a guy who was living in Moab and this took place and on we go? Did the writer of the book of Ruth just have some extra parchment he knew he was going to have and had to fill that in? No. the words we have, every single one, are significant. And the fact that it's communicated this is the book, during the book of Judges, and that there was a famine, there's reasons why God did this. I can't tell you exactly why. I have some ideas. Okay? And we want to talk about that as we begin next week. And again, I want to emphasize, please feel free to interact. One last thing as before I pray, that this book of Ruth, and we didn't quite get to this point, is a book about the grace of God. You and I use that term. It's pretty common currency among us. But I have within my heart, and I trust within you, a desire to have that sort of enriched in my sight. What does grace mean? What does it look like? What does it feel like? I want to taste, touch, see, and hear in a sense, and I would submit to you that the book of Ruth is about grace. I know it's in the Old Testament, and we're well aware of that. But it's a book about grace. Okay? So, the second part of the question is, these first five verses, why does he have verse 1, and how do those first five verses fit in with grace? Okay? Think about those things if you can. Any comments or questions here before we break for fellowship? Great. Good. Let's pray for a moment. Father, again, we are thankful to be able to be gathered together and for the truth of your word. And we live in a time like the time of the Judges. There's some real parallels, and perhaps there have been all through history. We live in a fallen world, Lord. And yet, wonder of wonders, that it is done. Your purpose to work these miracles of goodness and grace and transformation in the midst of such darkness. Father, encourage our heart. Bring these things to mind this week as we are confronted perhaps with things that are inexplicable, beyond comprehension, on the front page or even in our own daily lives. Help us to turn to you, to trust you for what's transpiring. And Lord, our confidence is that in this, the five verses and in the 80, that you are a God of 80 verses. 80 verses doing great and glorious things. Father, we praise you. We do bow before you now. Thank you. Thank you.